But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Right, let's continue. Dave has prayed, explain what we're doing, so we'll jump straight in. Dead people stay dead. Dead people stay dead. We saw last week that was the case. I talked about the time that I, during my training, went to visit the funeral parlour and the funeral directors, and the guy who prepares bodies for burial told us a lot about what he did, and one thing he never said was that any bodies came back from the dead. None of them sat up when he was looking after them. Dead people stay dead. And I also mentioned last week we might be tempted to think that people in Corinth back in a long time ago, when this letter was written a couple of thousand years ago, that they didn't know that dead people stay dead. They thought lots of other things about death. But we saw some of the quotes last week that scholars think represent the understanding of what people thought back then. One of them that kind of sums it up, I think, is this. We saw it last week. A guy called Aeschylus. He said, "Once a man has died, the dust soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." People in that time, in the first century, they knew that. They knew that resurrection didn't happen. Dead people stayed dead. Dead bodies didn't rise. And actually, in the first century, the time this was written, the time of Jesus, people were much better acquainted with death than we are. For us, even though we have death in front of us a lot in one way, we see it on the news, we see it in movies all the time, especially if it's a Vin Diesel movie or something like that. We see it on TV, we see people getting shot and all those things. Most of us only come up against the reality of death very occasionally. I know for some of us, that's been too recent, but most of the time it's only very occasional. The rest of the time it feels at a distance, kind of unreal, like something in a movie. But for people in the first century, death was much more front and centre, right in front of them, in a real way. Infant mortality was wildly higher than it is for us. It's hard to nail down the exact numbers because it's a long time ago, but from what we can work out, probably around 2 out of 10 little ones died in their early years. 2 out of 10. And while in our culture we often die in hospital or in nursing homes, in those times people usually died at home with family around them, and much more often it was people dying at a young age as well. Now I know, again, unfortunately that applies to some of us, we know that pain, but for us it's actually rare for us to know that pain. For them it was normal. They knew it. So these people that Paul was writing to and all the culture around saw death. It was in their homes. It was in their lives. It was in front of their faces with people they knew. We'd be foolish to think they're under any illusions about death. They were much more in touch with the reality of death than us in many ways. They were forced to face it more fully and more often, more than they wanted to. They knew it. They knew death. They knew dead people stay dead. So in some ways, the way Paul starts isn't surprising, this little passage. Verse 12 again, have a look, where he says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" When Paul was writing to these people in Corinth, he knew that even though we saw last week he'd gone and he'd preached to them, and all the first Christian leaders were doing this, preaching Christ died, Christ rose from the dead. Even though he'd done that, Some of them were saying, well, actually, there's not really any resurrection from the dead. And when it's talking about, then when it talks about a resurrection from the dead, when it says, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Some of them were saying that. It's not talking about Jesus' resurrection there so much as about what we call the general resurrection. So the resurrection of everyone at the end of time. The Corinthians don't seem to be questioning Jesus' resurrection exactly. They're really more talking about that everyone will be raised. Others will be raised in the end, at the end. Now, it's not surprising that some of them were saying that there's no resurrection in the end, because they knew dead people stay dead. And there are also many beliefs in that time about possible afterlife. Some people believe that souls survived and went to the shades or the Hades, the underworld. Others believed that that there was no afterlife of any kind. Some people believe that's much like now, actually. Some people believe that there's an afterlife of some kind, soulish, some don't. But the idea that people would be raised bodily was just not really an option for the Greek or Roman world. They just didn't really, like Aeschylus said, it just doesn't happen. And one reason that if you read through the book of Acts, the story of Paul sometime, you'll see the thing that he most often gets laughed at for is for saying that Jesus rose from the dead. And the thing that people are most often interested in and think is, oh, I'd like to hear more about that, it seems strange, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Very interesting. Paul's point here, though, is, verse 12 to 13, if we're not raised from the dead, if there isn't a general resurrection, then Jesus wasn't either. If we're not raised, then he wasn't raised. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, Paul's saying, are tied together. They're actually part of the same thing. We'll see more of that in a minute. And the thing is, it's kind of like two sides of an equation. With an equation, you can swap them around, a difficult equation like this. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 also equals 1 plus 1, because you can swap it around. It's the same thing. It's a little bit like, you know, you learn something, come to church, you learn something. In the same way, Paul says, if we're not raised, Jesus isn't raised. And if Jesus isn't raised, we're not raised, because it's equal. It's part of the same thing. Again, we'll see more about that in a moment. What he's saying, though, is that when the Corinthians are saying, oh, we won't be raised from the dead, that only works, it's only true, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And so when they're going around saying, oh, we won't be raised, then they're actually implying and saying that Jesus won't be raised, that Jesus wasn't raised either. He wasn't really raised, because our resurrection and his are together. It's like they're going around saying, 1 plus 1, 1 plus 1, 1 plus 1, and Paul says, that means you're saying 2. When you're going around saying, we're not raised, he says, you're saying Jesus wasn't raised either. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal because Paul says if Jesus isn't raised, if he's not, we are hopeless. And that's what verses 14 to 19 say, which I'm just going to skip through super quick. First of all, he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. So what Paul's been going around teaching is useless, waste of time. And then, why? Why is the preaching useless? Because the next part of the verse, so is your faith. The preaching was there to help people have faith, to trust in Jesus. And so he says, if Christ wasn't raised, our preaching is useless. Your faith, your trust in Jesus is useless. And why is that? Why is that? Well, think about last week. We sung it just before. We sung it in the words of that song, what we saw last week, that what was it that Paul and all the other apostles were preaching? Can anyone remember? What was the first one? That's right. Christ died for our sins. Yes. First thing, Christ died for our sins. Left death in his grave, because Christ died, and then he was buried. This is verse 3, verse 4. Christ died, he was buried. Then he died, by the way, sorry, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Then he was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to these people. Now, if Jesus wasn't raised, if that's not true, well, if that bit's not true, the rest of it might not be true. You can throw the whole thing out. Christ died, maybe. He was buried, maybe. Raised from the dead, maybe. No, don't know. If he wasn't raised bodily from the tomb, you can chuck the whole thing out. And if you can chuck the whole thing out, Paul says, then verse 15, we've been lying about God. We've been going around saying Jesus was raised. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, if we're not raised, then he's not raised. And that means we've been lying about God, and that's not a good thing to do. You don't want to do that. And then verse 17 goes on, and we're still in our sins. You're still in our sins. We're all still in our sins. Why? Because remember, Christ died what? For our sins. And if then it goes on, he was buried, he was raised. If he wasn't raised, then did he die for our sins? Probably not. Didn't work, at least. Because if he wasn't raised from the dead, if that's not real, then his death for our sins wasn't a real thing either. He probably just died as a criminal. Sure, it might have died, but it wasn't for our sins. And that death for sins was not effective, so our faith is futile, it doesn't do anything. And hence, verse 18, he says the dead Christians are lost, because they're probably still in their sins, so they're either into oblivion or in judgment. Verse 19, therefore we're to be pitied more than anybody. More than anybody. Because we're believing a load of utter rubbish. If Jesus wasn't raised, we believe a load of utter rubbish. At that point, the angry atheists who say to believe this is crazy if it's not true, they're exactly right. If it's not true, if the resurrection isn't true, then the whole thing is silly to believe. Paul agrees with them. Agreed with them 2,000 years ago. That's why he's getting exasperated here. They're going around saying, well, all that stuff about us being raised from the dead, you don't have to believe that. But they don't realize the huge implications it has when they say that. What they're actually saying is Jesus and his resurrection, and therefore the whole Christian faith, are not true. If they keep saying 1 plus 1, then 2 is implied, whether they realize it or not. If they keep saying that we're not raised from the dead, then Jesus is not raised, and the whole thing is futile. That's his point. It's a very clear case he makes there. And it's notable because more than a few Christians around the place say this kind of thing. Resurrection, well, maybe, but I don't know. I remember preaching on this passage once to a little group and really landing, this is really important, it's really important. And at the end, this elderly lady came up to me and she said, you know, you're right. Resurrection is so important. You've convinced me, it really is. I'm not sure about the bodily bit, though. And I just went, oh. Because it's clear here, if the tomb wasn't empty, if Jesus wasn't raised in that way, the whole thing's futile. Now, Paul's doing one of those things. He and Jesus are both professional fence removers. People try to sit on the fence. Oh, yeah, probably Jesus. I don't know about this resurrection stuff. He says, no fence, resurrection, death for sins, or not. And if not, then chuck out the whole lot, because it's futile. At that point, that slightly dark point, we're going to pause. We're just going to sit with that for a minute. We're going to sing. We're going to sing the beginning of the song, All Glory Be to Christ, because it deals with something, the vanity and the futility of things, if what the Corinthians were saying was true.
Okay. Raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Good. There was a lot in that. We'll dig into some of it. So far, if we're not, he's not. And that's what we've seen so far, basically. If we're not going to be raised, Paul says that's all part of the thing where Jesus wasn't raised either then. If you say we're not, then he's not, and therefore we're hopeless. There's no hope in, for us who are following Jesus. It's kind of pointless what we're doing. But then he gets to his point in verse 20. He is raised from the dead. This whole if we're not thing, the point is to show you're wrong. What you're thinking there is not right. So verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the other side of Paul's exasperation. He knew Jesus was raised. He'd met him, he'd seen him. He also knew those who'd seen him in the first place, who knew him when he was living on earth, and then knew that he'd come out of that empty tomb and left the tomb empty. Paul knew that. And the Corinthians did too, because at the very heart of the faith which they'd believed, which Paul had come and preached to them some years before, 4 or 5 years before maybe, at the very heart of that was that Jesus had been raised. They knew it. So Paul says, basically in this next bit, he is raised, so we will be. He is raised, so we will be. He's trying to point to the clarity of this. You know Jesus was raised, therefore we will be raised. We will be. It's not what you're saying that, oh, we Jesus was, but we probably won't be. No, if he was, we will be. And he explains that with this little picture here of Jesus being the first fruits. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. First fruits are the first bit of a harvest that comes in, which is part of the big harvest that's coming, but they're the first bit that comes in first before the rest is ready. There were these cherries that used to come out, probably still do, when I lived in Australia. I guess things didn't stop when I moved from Australia. These cherries that came out at the start of each season, not too long before Christmas, and that the first kind of punnet or the first tray was this kind of special deal. They were the first fruits of the cherry harvest, and they used to auction them off, and they'd go for ridiculous thousands of dollars and go to charity, which is good. And that was the first lot of cherries, and what was great about it was it meant that the big lot, the full harvest, was on its way. You knew once the first lot had come, the rest was definitely going to come. Once the first lot of cherries were in, you knew the rest was on their way. Because it was all part of the same harvest. All part of the same harvest. And that's what Paul is saying about Jesus here. His resurrection is part of the big general resurrection, but it's the first fruits, the bit that comes in before everything else, which shows you that the whole harvest is coming. It's already on its way. It's already started. Jesus is the first part of the same harvest that we will be. Because he's been raised bodily, we can be sure we'll be raised in the same way. But this is the other important bit he goes into here. We're not there yet. You notice that? He is raised. We will be. Verse 23 and 24 point this out very clearly. Verse 23. But each in its turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. There's an order to this. And we're in the middle of the order. The first fruits has come, but the full harvest has not come yet. We're not there yet. Then when he comes, the full harvest will come. Now in that sense, this might sound a bit strange, but in that sense, we're not actually yet fully made alive, interestingly. Look at verse 22, verse 23 again. Look back a little bit. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The tense of this is really important. What has happened and what will happen. What is happening, what will happen. As in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ first, then the rest. Now why that's important is because that means in one sense we're still in the Adam stage. In one sense. We're still in the kind of state of the reign of death. The first fruits, but not yet the full harvest. We need to be aware of that. Because, quite rightly, we sing songs like More Than Conquerors. Oh, your resurrection power. It's at work in us. Your resurrection power. And that's good, because it is. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And that Spirit's the Spirit that's in work in us. But we have not yet got the full resurrection. We haven't got the end of all our problems. We aren't yet fully victorious. We're still in the in-between. We're on our way there. It's guaranteed, but we're not there yet. Possibly this was the Corinthians' issue. Thinking that we had as much of the resurrection as we were really going to get. Jesus was raised. We're all pretty flash anyway. The new age has already come. Probably our souls will be immortal. We're going to go to heaven. That's nice. But Paul's saying, no, there's more than that. The resurrection is still to come. We're not there yet. But we will be. We will be because Christ, the first fruits, has been raised. The rest of the harvest is coming. And our hope, therefore, is much bigger, more wonderful than just what we have now. There's many great things about the Christian life. There is power to choose to do right and not wrong by the Spirit in us. We're set free for that. But death has not been defeated yet. Sin has not been fully overcome. Notice it says in verse 26, death, the last enemy, is going to be destroyed. The horror of it is going to be destroyed. Death is a horror. And I think we should be realistic about that. The ancient world knew it. Here's an inscription from a tombstone of a 15-year-old person from a couple of years, 1,000 years ago. It's a very sad tombstone. Alas, thy blooming youth is now futile dust of earth. Neither your grandfather's high office helped thee, nor the riches of thy father. There's an ache to that, a real sadness. A real sadness because this young fellow had been stolen away before his time. And we actually know it too in our time. John Messerly, who's a non-religious philosopher and computer scientist, formerly of the University of Texas, he says this. He says, death puts an end to our meaning and our lives. The defenders of death may claim that death is for the better, but we know in our bones that it is not, as the wailing at funerals reveals. It's John Messerly, this non-religious scientist. Very honest he is. Death is a blow. We shouldn't pretend it's not. It causes pain for a reason. When we've lost those dear, it hurts. But it will not have the last say. It will not win because Jesus is risen. He has been raised. Death will not win. And this great victory has another side. It means that that's the wonderful side. Death will not win. The other side is we'll have to answer to him. We're going to be part of all the things that are put into submission. All things we put into submission to Jesus and ultimately to God. And every dominion, which is every rule, every authority, every power will be destroyed in that sense. That includes all of our authority and our power over our own lives, which we hold on to so hard. God will be all in all. There's a lot more in this passage than I'm digging into here, but it's an important point. God will be all in all. We will each have to answer to him because Jesus is raised. The fact that Jesus is raised means the first fruits have come, the final vindication of God as ruler, the final rule of God is inevitable. It's already begun in a sense, and it will be completed when Jesus returns and when we are raised. God will rule unopposed. Do you think you're going to rule your life? There'll be a point where you don't. No matter how hard you try now, no matter how hard I try now, he will rule unopposed. And that's the right thing because God should rule. Jesus has shown us that that's going to happen by rising from the dead. That is vital. It's a vital part of what it means that Jesus is risen. He's in authority. And he will be in complete authority in the end. In light of that, in light of his authority, we're going to pray now. We're going to have our prayers before we continue with the last part of the passage.
Getting down to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Well, 3 of 3. Part 3 of 3. Paul has moved from this idea of if we're not raised and Jesus is not raised, what would be the case then, to the reality that Jesus is raised and what's the case because of that. And now he kind of, to ram home the point again, goes back to some more if-nots, because of course that's what the Corinthians were saying. Well, we're not really raised. Some of them were saying we're not really raised from the dead. So he goes back to some more of the kind of implications of what would be the case if we're not raised. More of like, if you say 1 plus 1, then it actually equals 2, and this is what it means. And here's what it means in this last little piece, this chapter. If we're not, then it means real hopelessness, he says. Verses 29 to 32 for a start. Starts off with that corker. Verse 29 about those who are baptized for the dead. I don't know. I'm not sure what it means. From what I can work out, no one is exactly sure what it means. There's a couple of main possibilities, but maybe that people were baptized on behalf of the dead in some kind of erroneous way. Like if I get baptized on their behalf so that they can sort of be saved by me getting baptized or something. Paul doesn't actually endorse it here. He just says, he points to it and says, look, they're doing this, and they're doing it because they know that there's a resurrection. But he doesn't endorse it, so maybe that's it. Or perhaps some people think it could mean people were baptized on account of or because of the dead. In other words, what that would mean is they knew some people or maybe some of their family or someone's close to them who were Christians and that died, and they were so impressed by them that almost in memory of them they became Christians and were baptized. I heard that Prince, who died not that long ago, Prince, he became a Jehovah's Witness at least at some point because of his mother's dying wish that he would. Interesting. Maybe something like that, but not the Jehovah's Witness bit. So it could be that. We don't know. But at the point that Paul is making is that if there's no resurrection, there's no point in them doing that. They're doing it because they know there is a resurrection. They're doing it because there's a future hope for the dead. And verse 30 to 32, Paul comes back to his own efforts, which we can be a bit more clear about because we know more about that. He's all his hard work that he puts in because he believes in a future hope in Jesus. He says all his hard work would be pointless if it's only for human hopes, only for this life. In that case, he says, better to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Better just to eat, drink, and be merry. He's saying here, Paul's saying, hedonism, living for the moment, makes much more sense if there's no resurrection. He's saying it very clearly. Hedonism makes much more sense if there's no resurrection. Just get as much as you can, live for the moment, as long as you get away with it, it's okay. Don't pretend there's such a thing as meaning, certainly not morals, because just eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. There's a fellow called Nietzsche, I've mentioned before. I like him because he's German, he's got a great moustache. But he was also a very, very brilliant philosopher and a dark character to boot. He was confident that God was dead. He kind of coined the phrase, God is dead, in the sense that we're past this God thing. He lived in the kind of late 1800s. We're past this God thing. But one of his most passionate, he didn't like God, he didn't like Christians, he didn't like a lot of things, but one of his most passionate hates was what he called the last man. The last man. And the last man in the writings of Nietzsche was someone who said, oh yeah, we know, God's dead, probably not really a God, I know, but we still know what's right. We still know what's good. We still have these values, love your neighbour and all that stuff. That sort of thing. They're just common human values. We all know that. We don't need God for that. And Nietzsche says, you coward! You unbelievable coward! Are you seriously going to tell me that you are going to throw away the God thing, which you should, because Nietzsche said you should, but you're going to keep holding on to this moral business? Where do you get that from? And he was relentless, absolutely painfully relentless in saying, where do you get that from? You can't have it. Be honest. You can't claim these higher standards. It's all about power. It's about doing what you want to do. It's about each person taking what they can. Because God is dead. And at that point, eat, drink, and be merry is as good as any idea. Might be the best. If there's no resurrection, no certainty of God, do just eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Certainly all this honourable striving and hard work that Paul is doing, it's a joke. But at that point, I have to call us on this because, let's be honest, no one is a real hedonist. Nietzsche may have been the closest person in history, but no one, and he wasn't even, no one is a real hedonist. There's a good illustration of this, I think. One of my favourite bands, Pearl Jam, have got a beautiful little song from the album Riot Act, and the song's called Thumbing My Way, Thumbing My Way Back to Heaven. And there's a line in it which just sums it up, I think. He says, Eddie Vedder, who wrote the song, says, "There's no wrong or right, but I'm sure there's good and bad. There's no wrong or right, but I'm sure there's good and bad." Now, he's a proper relativist. There's no wrong or right. You can't say this is wrong and that's right because there's no kind of meaning to the universe we can impose on people like that. You'd certainly know God, Freddy Vedder. But he has to say, I'm still sure there's good and bad. He can't let go of the good and the bad. There's got to be good and bad. We all end up coming back to some values, some sense that there's something else important, something that's good and bad for all people to do, things that just are right and other things that are just wrong. Justice is just right for everyone. Oppression and taking advantage of the vulnerable is just wrong for everyone. Except Nietzsche, he said that was okay. But if there's no resurrection, no certainty of anything to come after death, no certainty of God, there's just an empty seat in the judge's bench where we thought God sat, then this good and bad thing is just an illusion. We know that that's not the case. We know in our bones that it's more than that. We know it. We all live like it. And the resurrection says, you're right. You're right. There is more to it than that. Because with the resurrection, life matters. It's not just eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. That's why he goes on. Paul goes on in verse 33 and 34 to get a bit firm with them, get a bit firm with the Corinthians, because they know Christ is raised. So he says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Because all that stuff he's been saying about, well, all my work in Ephesus would have been in vain and all the hard work I've done would have been in vain. He knows that's not the case, and the Corinthians know that's not the case, and we know it's not the case. There is something more to it. If Christ is raised, life matters. If Christ is raised, our bodies matter. We saw that back in chapter 6. God is interested in our bodies. It talked about back in chapter 6, some time ago now. It said Christ has been raised from the dead. The Lord has been raised from the dead, and he will raise our bodies from the dead. And then the rest of that whole passage went on to say, God cares about your bodies because he's going to raise them from the dead. God cares about our lives. Our lives matter. What we do with our bodies matter. How we respond to this news of the gospel matters because there's a future hope which we know because Jesus is raised from the dead. And because he's raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. There's more than just eating and drinking, even more than being merry. Because with the resurrection, we will live. Ultimately, we will live. So now we can live knowing we're going to live. In the end, we can live knowing we will be raised. There is a future. We will stand before God, and there is real hope. More on that in the next 2 weeks. We'll dig into some of the nuts and bolts of what that's going to mean lived out. For now, no, because he is raised, we will be raised. There is hope. There is an accounting before God. Life matters. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Thank you, our Father, for raising your Son, our Lord Jesus, from the dead. Thank you that that shows us, he's the first fruits that shows us, Lord, that we will be raised from the dead. We live in a world where a resurrection's already happened, so we live in a world where our resurrections will happen. Father, please then, help us to recognize it, to know it, and to live like it's the case. Help us as we keep considering that for the next couple of weeks to see what that's going to mean. And please, Lord, in the meantime, help us to live like life matters, and it matters because you're going to raise us from the dead. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.